Good morning. If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Before we begin, though, I wanted to just see if any of you received this book in the mail. We received it. Roger and Lynn received it. Wes and Melissa received it. The churches. A P.O. box received it. My mom received it. It's written by a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And I'm bringing this up just because I've known, we have loved ones who got invited to a prophecy conference and ended up in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And we had some friends from the, when we were meeting at the other building, same thing, invited to a prophecy conference, and there's this book. And I just wanted to, not to go into it all now, but last August 25th of last year, it's in the communion messages on board. We went online. We went through Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. And if you want to, if you want to go back and listen to that, or if you don't have access to that, if you want to ask Joseph, he would print you, make you a copy, a CD copy of it. Or if you have questions, something troubling you concerning this whole matter of Sabbatarianism and so on, please please bring them up with me or Howard, Ray over our men's study, or you ladies, Sherry. There's a lot of people that would be glad to go over those things with you. And by all means, talk to me if you decide to read it, because I wouldn't, you know, tell you to do what I'm going to do with my copy. But if you are troubled by something, please bring it up. It's very important to me that you guys, your minds are not bound by anything but the Word of God, and that no one moves you from your freedom in Christ. It's very important, and I don't want to just pretend it's not an issue. David? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. And isn't, I'm sorry, Joseph. It was August 25th of last year, and it's in the communion messages. If you don't want to go through all the old messages online, if you click on the communion messages, it was from August 25th of 2013. And if you go through that, and I told the guys in the board meeting Wednesday, there were some things I wish I had added to that that I didn't at the time. But if you listen to that and there's still some things bothering you or still not persuaded that it's okay for us to meet on Sunday, please bring it up. Don't just No. Well, and if you look at I'm sorry. Yeah, if you look at The Kingdom of the Cults, Walter Martin's book, and in The Kingdom of the Cults, according to him, there's different kinds of Adventists. Some would be pretty much Protestants that believe you need to go to church on Saturday. But then there's sort of, depending on the emphasis they give to the writings of Ellen G. White, can become very cultic and dangerous. And to be honest with you, anything, we were talking about this in our men's study yesterday, and I don't want to go and use up all of our morning for this, but we were talking about in our men's study, even to emphasize a good thing, an orthodox thing. After my years as a Christian, and people, even good things, people want you to, your cause in life to be creation science or Christian parenting or Christian family, or you can take all kinds of things that in and of themselves could even be legitimate, and you can elevate that to the point where you obscure Christ. But Christ is to be exalted, and he's our affection is to be placed upon him. Not to say those things aren't important, or God could call us, to, any of us, to a parachurch kind of ministry where, yeah, I want to help Christian families or this and that. As we go through the Bible, we would deal with those things, but the emphasis has to be on Christ. We were talking yesterday how he's our hub, and all the other doctrines are spokes going out from that. So even if you were persuaded that the Bible says you should go to church on Saturday or observe a Saturday Sabbath. Just Christian liberty based on Paul's letter to the Romans, one man holds one day above another, another considers them all the same, or Colossians 2, that the Sabbath, as well as the new moons and the feast days and all are shadows, but the fulfillment is in Christ. Just because of those passages, you would want to grant Christian liberty to somebody who doesn't see it that way. Certainly if you think the Bible says, if you think studying the Bible, God's telling me I need to keep a Saturday Sabbath, then you need to do what you're persuaded the Bible's telling you to do. But you also need to keep it in the realm of Christian liberty. Much like, there's a lot of different areas that Paul would talk about, and I wouldn't dream of telling somebody, you can spend your life exalting Christ, you can be sharing his gospel with people, calling people to saving faith in him. Every outward thing I see is that the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting itself in your life, but because you go to church on a certain day, you're not a true believer. That's a very serious thing. Even I'm just saying, I think they're completely wrong, but even if they were right, it would still fall within the realm of Christian liberty. But didn't want to go too much into that, but we could certainly talk more. Yeah, very, very dogmatic about it. Well, it's funny because in Walter Martin's book, he points out that you don't find, it's been a while since I've read it, if I remember him right, you don't find Adventists saying officially in the writings that you're taking the mark of the beast. But my interaction with them, the little bit I've had, and listening to sermons that I've listened to by them and books by them, there's a whole lot of them out there that are saying just that. Either you're taking the mark of the beast or it will be one day. And so, not to go into that anymore, just to tell you to please don't at all, if something's troubling you or concerning you, please address it, bring it up, and we'll go through the scriptures, whatever we need to do to get through your concerns. Yes, Roger? Yeah, and only thing Roger's alluding to, you read through the fourth commandment in vain to find Saturday in there anyway. You find a 6-in-1 pattern. The only way the Jews knew what day was there was a double portion of manna before their Sabbath that God gave to them under the Mosaic covenant, and it commemorated their deliverance from Israel as well as God's creation. But we're new covenant Christians, and the recreation in Christ is so much more important. It cost God a few words to make a world. It cost him his son to make a new heart. Far more important. And you probably don't even need to go look up that now. We've covered a lot of this stuff. But if you want to go, there's a few more things. Sorry about that. But Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're in the middle of Paul's interaction with the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus there in Athens, where the Athenian court would meet. And the court itself became named the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, the Greek and Roman god of war. But, and so we don't know if Paul was before an official court or just in that place, because the court got named after the hill after a while. So we're not positive, but he was called to give an accounting of his faith. And as we saw last week, Paul came into this thing with a certain understanding of the people he was talking to. He came with the understanding that he was dealing with people who have made an exchange. And it's this exchange that all humanity has made. Romans 1 talks about that man has exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and the glory of God for created things. And God gave man up for that. The great lie is the lie of idolatry. All humanity has exchanged the the truth of God, the affection that's to be placed upon God alone and placed it on something created. And there's limitless possibilities out there, but it comes down to worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. And I'm going to share a couple of things before beginning to show that Paul's world was very much like our world in which we live today. One guy I've been studying a little bit, his name's Dr. Peter Jones, and he's sort of pointing out things that Dave Hunt pointed out, has been pointing out, and a lot of other people have pointed out for years. But he says that ultimately there's the religion of the two and the religion of the one that we're coming across. And the Bible gives us the religion of the two. What the religion of the two is that there's a God, as Howard shared with you guys a couple weeks ago, a transcendent God who is above and beyond anything in all creation. And then there's everything else that he created. And there's two things, for lack of a better word, involved. The religion of the two tells us that there's one God, and then he's created everything else. But Dr. Jones says, but oneism is permeating our world even now. And oneism is that there's only one, and it manifests itself in many different ways. It manifests itself in our culture, for instance, in materialism. Not materialism like we normally think of, very materialistic, I want a lot of stuff. That's probably a byproduct of true materialism, but materialism in the sense that the physical universe is all there is. All there is matter. And after Einstein, materialists would change their wording and probably say, all there is energy, bottom line. It's neither being created nor destroyed, but the amount of usable energy is depleting. But energy is all there is. We're just part of this physical world. You come into this world, you live 70, 80, 90 years, and you die. And when you die, what you think was your mind or your soul, you're going to find it. The lights go out when your body goes out, and that's it. You're gone. It's materialism. We've been bombarded for 300 years since the Enlightenment in the late 1600s with the idea that authority is to be distrusted, human reason, using the scientific method, observation and experimentation, is how we're going to arrive at truth. And for 300 years, our education system has slowly eroded into this. You've been bombarded with this materialistic idea. The physical world's all there is. The atheists are very clear. You're here today, gone tomorrow. That's it. You just cease to be. And the Bible, the truth of God, has been assaulted for 300 years. The old anvil is still wearing out the hammers, obviously. But the assault has taken place. The materialists found great hope in Darwinian evolution, and they saw in natural selection some kind of mechanism to help explain things as they are, the complexities we see, how life got here. We know it doesn't explain it, doesn't explain how life got here, it doesn't explain the complexities, and the whole intelligent design movement is causing this big stir in our day. But materialism, and the question that seems to be pervasive is, after 300 years of this, and of course, the liberal theologians come with a materialistic, secular, this world is all there is bias, and so they've done what they call demythologizing the Bible, trying to do away with the miracles. There's no supernatural. We've got to explain away these miracles, and what you got left is just some kind of social Christianity. All that stuff has been taking place, and yet, I'm tempted to say people are more religious than ever. Probably not, but very religious, very spiritual. A lot of people would say, don't call me religious, I'm spiritual. I want nothing to do with organized religion. I want nothing to do especially with that Christian church. It's all full of hypocrites and all the stuff you've heard. But that's where we're at. It's oneness. The physical world's all there is. And even that, people, we're inherently religious, and so Carl Sagan still says the cosmos is all there was or is or ever will be. and you see they have their sacred cows. The atheist, you start talking about natural selection, and he's going to vapor lock. He's going to get very upset because you're touching his God. But we can't get away from this religious nature. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That is, we're made in the image of God. And there's something deep within us that wants to penetrate this world into the transcendent, into the eternal. And to know something of the eternal, get in touch with something eternal, something lasting. It's within the very nature, the makeup of humanity. St. Augustine said, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Blaise Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in each one of our hearts that can only be filled by God through relationship with his Son. So we're still spiritual. We're still religious. And what Dr. Jones says is we're seeing a resurgence, for lack of a better word, a revival. I'd rather use that word for when God's working. But Satan is very much alive and well and working. And you see a pagan revival, even in this age of so-called scientific enlightenment. A return to gods and goddesses and spirit guides and so on. But what Dr. Jones says keeps coming when you look underneath the surface, what keeps coming back is this same message that we got to get back to the ancient secret, the ancient wisdom of the universe. And he says what that ancient wisdom is pantheism. There's the divine spark within you. Everything is God. God is everything. So there's still oneness. This universe is all there is, but this universe is also divine. This universe is God. God is the world. You hear the hiss of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and you shall be as gods. And that's making a comeback, and it's supposedly the ancient wisdom of all time. Very much like the Stoics that we were talking about, that God is the universe. Then there's the divine spark within you, and you just need to realize who you really are, the divinity that's within you. And it leads to extreme, you see it in extreme environmentalism and the worship of nature and so on. You see these things in our life, but the point this guy's making is you still have one-ism. It's not the God of the universe, the God of creation that created the universe. It's something else. It's ancient paganism that's made a revival, that's made a resurgent, and it's still powerful in our day. And so people want to be religious, or they want to be spiritual but not religious, and they have their own way of doing it, and they want to be their own gods, the same thing. Paul confronts that very similar thinking. We saw last week the Epicureans who thought that everything was ruled by chance, and that if there were gods, they weren't active in our lives. And the point of life, it ends when you die. Both your body and your soul die when you die. Very sounds familiar to things we're being taught in our day. And the purpose of life is to pursue pleasure and avoid pain, and to eradicate the fear of death and to love people. A very humanist outlook, actually. And then the Stoics said, no. The Stoics were the pantheists. They said, God is the spirit inhabiting the universe. God is one with his universe. All things happen by fate. They're predetermined. What we need to do is align ourselves with the natural laws, not be too greatly affected by anything good or bad. When you die, it's the end of your body, but the divine spark within you continues on. We'll see, just as an aside, you know, when you look at liberal theologians today, and sometimes they'll try to reinterpret the resurrection to try to tell you Jesus didn't physically die and rise from the dead. The fact that the Stoics and the Epicureans, especially the Stoics, are ridiculing Paul when he talks of the resurrection shows they understood what the word resurrection means. It means a physical body getting up to the dead, from the dead. Understood very clearly. It's the physical resurrection the New Testament's talking about. But anyway, I just want to take some more lessons, and we're really just getting into Paul's sermon. how he interacts with his world. And I ask you guys to please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll read Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 34. And I know that's kind of, I almost hesitate to share these kinds of things, but right now we only have Sunday morning. I kind of would almost like to have Sunday morning a little bit less of this kind of stuff, but I'm sort of trying to combine what I would do on Sunday morning with something during the week as well. But verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thank you for your word, Lord. May you minister your word to our hearts. May you teach us by your Spirit. May our hearts be open and prepared for your word. And Lord, may we test all things and hold fast that which is good. We pray the same thing for our youth group and our Sunday school. Lord, lead them in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One thing I mentioned last week that I just wanted to reiterate, because Acts 17 is really the big apologetics chapter. A lot of people point out Acts 17, and they talk about Paul being an apologist for the faith, and I believe he was. And we see that he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, but then he went out into the marketplace, and he had conversations with anybody that was willing to talk with him, and no doubt he would defend his faith. But what I want you to see this morning is really when Paul's speaking with these people, as I read it, he's essentially preaching a sermon once he gets his chance to talk. And he's asserting and declaring and teaching. And I'm not saying I don't believe, I believe in apologetics and defending the faith and all. But what I want to encourage you with is there is a place for asserting the truth. A place for asserting the truth with people. Because I don't know how many times I've ended up in a long, drawn-out conversation with people and never even got around to the gospel, and then the opportunity was gone. There's a place for asserting the truth. But he's in Athens, one of the great cities, one of the ancient cities of the world, which was in decline at this time, hundreds of years after its real zenith of glory, but still the philosophical and cultural center of the Roman Empire, probably the religious center with 30,000 idols in the city, in a city of about 5 to 10,000 people. As we mentioned last week, one guy said it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And we saw how Paul saw the idolatry of the city as he was waiting. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him. He saw the idolatry, and it angered him in his heart, as he saw that the worship that was to be ascribed to God alone was given to these idols. And he knew the destruction that it would bring upon people. and that it would lead people to everlasting destruction in hell, and it bothered him. And so he went and he did something about it. And as his custom was, first he went to the Jews in the synagogues and the God-fearing Gentiles there, and then out in the marketplace reasoning. And he met these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and they brought him to Mars Hill and had him given an account to tell them what it was he was actually espousing and teaching. And one thing I wanted to point out when we're talking with people is Paul familiarized himself. He knew something of where they were at in their thinking. He was familiar with their poets, we'll see in a little bit. He understood their thinking. And it's important when we're talking with people and we care about them and we want them to come to the truth, that we understand where they're coming from in their thinking, but not just reading the books about it. For instance, if you're talking to a guy that's a Mormon, or you're talking to, I remember a person at work years ago that would actually, there was a Catholic guy there, and they were telling him, you believe this, and you believe this, and you believe this, and he said, I don't believe any of that. I said, why don't you let him tell you what he believes? Don't assume anything. We live in a world with an internet, with all kinds of avenues of communication. It's a very small world, and people can have a smorgasbord of beliefs. They can have their own personal religion. And so just because somebody has a certain title doesn't mean that's what they believe. To take the time to find out, let them tell you themselves where they're at in their thinking. Paul no doubt did this. I'm sure he did this. But then we see also that as they give him his chance to speak, he finds a point of contact with them. In verse 22, we read last week, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And we fill that in with the background of Romans 1. These weren't people grasping, just blind and just waiting for the truth. No, the picture Romans gives us is people running from the truth into idolatry, rejecting the truth of God, not just desperately waiting for the truth to come to them, but like Adam hiding from the presence of God, who in their heart of hearts they know is there. And it's very important for us to remember when we're dealing with unbelievers, they know there's a God. We shared last week, the last one guy said, the next honest atheist you meet will be the first honest atheist that you meet concerning his atheism, because everybody knows God is there. But Paul says, this God who you worship without knowing, they know he's there, but they don't have an intimate relationship with him. I'm going to declare him to you. And so Paul does, and the first thing he points out to them is that God is the creator. In verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it. And he at this point has just refuted the Stoics and their pantheism. He's saying, no, God is the transcendent creator above and beyond anything he's created. However, we know all that 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go into that. But he also refutes polytheism, that there's a bunch of gods over different areas. So now there's one God. And we see Paul, when he's evangelizing the Jews, he goes to the Old Testament and tries to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. When he's talking with pagans, he goes to the fact that God, it begins with creation and the general revelation. And one thing that I think is very important for us to do when we're talking with unbelievers, and I'm all for providing arguments in favor of the existence of God, the Bible being his word and all, but to make sure they understand that according to this book, you're without excuse. You already know there's a God. In your heart of hearts, you know he's there. And it's important that you know that, because no one's going to say on Judgment Day, I didn't know. They did know. And yes, there's all kinds of voices. I hear that a lot when I talk to people. Who's to say what's right? There's so many voices. Well, God says, you know he's there. And Jesus said, if you want to please the God who you know is there, you'll know whether his doctrine comes from that God or not. Again, God provides answers to objections. He provides evidence for us. But the bottom line is, if he didn't give us that stuff, we'd still be without excuse. And you see here, Paul asserts this, if there's a creator, you're responsible to him. And no wonder this whole doctrine of creation is under such constant attack. It's where the guns are always aimed at the foundation of the Christian faith, that God's a creator of all things. But even with the pagans, we need to assert that they're without excuse. And remember in that it's the Word of God itself, that the Spirit will be applying the Word of God to their hearts. And the Word of God, God says, is like a hammer that can crush hard hearts. So Paul begins, first of all, that with the fact that God's the creator. And second, he points out the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. I shared with you our old children's ministry lessons. Speaking of God's sovereignty, you would say God is greater than all and more important than all. He's the highest authority. God is sovereign over his creation. Everyone's going to answer to him. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. But God is sovereign. And then he goes on to point out that God is the sustainer of his universe. Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 are speaking of Jesus Christ. So Colossians 1 says, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together. Hebrews 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is his powerful word. If God ceased to exist today, the universe would vanish. He continually holds it in existence. He's the sustainer of all things. In verse 25, Paul says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. As Howard shared with you, not only is God transcendent, his being is above and beyond anything created, but he's also immanent. He's everywhere present. He's at work in our lives. He's actively involved in his creation. And he provides all things for us. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then he says, or at the first part, he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. It's actually, nor is he served with men's hands. A lot of your translations will reflect that. God's not served with men's hands. We don't add anything to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were a covering for sin, prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ, where it were thanksgiving offerings and all, reflecting our heart. But we don't give God anything. We don't serve him. He doesn't have any needs. Not like the pagan world that would bring food for the gods and their sacrifices. God doesn't need anything. In Psalm 50, God's rebuking his people Israel, and he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Now offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Let your heart be right. But the sacrifices were not food for God. In the tabernacle, later in the temple, God had the Israelites put a table of showbread. There were 12 loaves of bread, two rows of six loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it represented different things, but among them, it's representing that God sustains them. God feeds them. And the priests would eat the bread. But it's God sustaining them. He's not sustained by us at all. And Paul's saying, look, we don't do anything for him. We don't serve him with our hands in the sense that he needs anything. We serve him out of gratitude or thanksgiving is the only way we could possibly serve him. But God's the sustainer of all things. He gives us all things. And then his fourth point is that God is the governor of all things. He's in control of all things. And in his providence, he's at work in all things. Verse 26, he's made from one blood, Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's determined where you should live and when you should live. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face. I'm sorry, I put that verse in there twice. But God determined where they should live and when they should live. And the reason why, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. But he's in control of all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything that goes on in our world is in accordance with God's predetermined plan. He's actively involved in it, even to the point of where we live and when we live. And the whole reason Paul points out here is because God is benevolent. God is good. He cares about his creatures. Verse 27, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God is good. He's gracious. He's benevolent. Jesus said he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the good and the wicked. Paul told the pagans at Lystra back in Acts 14 that God did not leave himself without witness and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God's good. He's benevolent. The Bible says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he reaches out to people. And Paul says he's not far from each one of us. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Quoting the poet Aratus and possibly Cleanthes and Epimenides, Paul was familiar with their poets. He understood their thinking. But what the poets were originally applying to the god Zeus, Paul is applying to Yahweh, the living God, the true God of the Bible. Paul's taking that author, and now he's taking a reference that was originally applied to Zeus, and he's saying, no, I'm going to apply this to the real God, the living God. In him, we live and move and have our being. Probably some of these people saw that in a pantheistic way, that, yeah, that's right. God's one. Everything is God. God is everything. There's the divine spark within us. But Paul was understanding it in the sense of Romans 11:36. Of him and to him and through him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's saying, no, God's the creator of all things. All things have their source in him, their origin in him. But he's above and beyond them. And interestingly enough, we're told that the three great philosophical issues, the great problems of the ancient world, were the problems of life and motion and being. It's the same thing as today. Where does life come from? What is life? Does it just end when our bodies die? Is there something beyond the mystery of life? It's the same mysteries today, motion. The scientists tell you that 15 to 18 billion years ago, the universe was in an infinitesimal singularity, and then something just caused the whole thing to explode. Well, what caused that motion? Where did that motion come from? And they said, well, I don't think we need to go any further than that. Well, yes, we do need to go further than that. If something kind of changed like that can take place, that's some serious motion. And being. What is being? Where does everything come from? We still have the same things we're wrestling with today. Paul says, in him, we live and move and have our being. God's the source of our life. It's important. We've been taught for years and years and years that we're a cosmic accident, essentially. There's just lots of time and chance. This universe is here. And the ultimate meaning to everything, we're just a little speck of dust in this corner of this galaxy amidst billions of galaxies. And the great overall scheme of things is, well, there really is no overall scheme of things. It just is. You got to face it and face it like men. And live our 70, 80, 90 years, and then we're gone. But at the same time, try to find meaning in all that. or better yet, make our own meaning in that. And that's what humanism is all about. Secular humanism is just that. There's no creator. Matter is all there is. Here we are. But we still got to find our meaning or make our own meaning. I wanted to share something with you because it's had a very strong impact in our world. Humanism, man is the measure. This life is all there is. Humanity decides its own values. Human reason and secular education are the human race's only hope of survival. And I wanted to read to you from the Humanist Manifesto, just the eighth affirmation from 1933. It's the first Humanist Manifesto. It says, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. So what's the chief end of man? The complete realization of human personality, whatever that is. Compare that with the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Puritans. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper puts it, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Totally different points of view. And yet humanism tells us, no, you live your few years, you've got to find meaning and significance, maybe make your own meaning in the here and now, because that's all there is. And so we come from nothing and we're going to nothing, but we're supposed to be very significant and have great dignity in the meantime. That's why Francis Schaeffer, the late Christian philosopher, and we'll get off this after that, but that's why he said, humanism is a philosophy with both feet planted firmly in midair. Because if you're coming from something and you're going to something, ultimately, coming from nothing, going to nothing, ultimately you are nothing. But rather than that, the scripture tells us that all life finds its source and its sustenance in God. And if that's true, and it is, as Christians, God is actively and intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. He's also involved in the unbelievers' lives, reaching out to them, speaking to their hearts, giving them sleepless nights when they ponder these things, convicting them of their sins and their need to come to the Savior. But as a Christian, and we should be inviting them to join us, as a Christian, he's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, and through the knowledge of Christ, we have an intimate relationship with him. Jesus said, the eternal life is not just living forever. He said, it's a quality of life. He said, eternal life is this, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you go from meaninglessness and just a speck on the cog of eternity to great significance. Everything we do matters. God works all things for our good, the Bible says. He has a plan and a purpose for us. And we have a relationship with them. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you died in our new birth. Our old man was slain in Adam and were raised to newness of life in Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. God put eternity in our hearts. We come in contact with that. We have eternal life through Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Incredible hope that the Christian has. The life he gives us. In him we live. We have spiritual life. And in him we move. All motion. We know the law of inertia. Things that stay at rest tend to stay at rest unless they're acted upon. And in motion unless they're acted upon and so on. God's in charge of all that too. And to the ancient Greeks, all change was subsumed under this idea of motion. We get old, we grow, we're babies, we get old, we die. God's in charge of all those things, Paul says. All motion, all change, everything. God is in charge of that. And in him we have our being. There's a creator and creature distinction always. These are the things that we need to share with the people around us. The God who's there, our relation to him, the purpose. Everything has a purpose in this world. And so Paul says, again, for we are also his offspring. We are also, he's talking to pagans that we're his offspring. All people, you see people get their Academy Awards or their Music Awards, and they're talking about thanking all of God's creatures and all. Well, and all God's children. Well, we're all God's creatures, but not all his children. We're his offspring by creation, but not by adoption. Not everybody in this world is a child of God and his family. The Bible said, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's a way to become a child of God, is through faith in him. So Paul declares God as the creator, that he's the sovereign God over the universe. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the governor of his universe, and he's benevolent. He wants what's best for his creatures. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And because of that, in his love, he calls them to repentance. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, the whole second commandment written against that. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. I think old King James says he winked at them. Just saying God took into consideration the limited knowledge, but now his message is going out. Now these guys are far more responsible, because they're hearing the truth. He's sending people out to the pagan world to share the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says he calls all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, the day of judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's given assurance. Remember Jesus, he gave Thomas his proof when he asked for it. He showed himself alive to his apostles by many infallible proofs for 40 days after his resurrection. And he still gives us proof too. You can go back and look. Nothing in ancient history is as validated as the resurrection of Christ historically. But he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. And I just wanted to point out, it says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. We so often, we talk about giving an invitation when we share the gospel. And I'm sure I've written that in my notes before, invitation. But God doesn't give a RSVP to repent if you want to. He commands all men everywhere to repent. If you get a summons to go before a grand jury, it's not saying, well, we invite you to come, but if you don't, it's okay. No, you're commanded to go. You have to go. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. But then notice, Paul doesn't even, it seems like he doesn't even get to finish his message. He doesn't even get to share the gospel. As soon as he mentions the resurrection, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Remember, the Epicureans thought when you died, that was it. Physically and spiritually. The Stoics thought your body dies. That's it for your body. The divine spark within you, the soul within you lives on. It was ridiculous for both of them, a physical body rising from the dead. And they refused to hear him at that point. Some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. And then verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Those are the same three responses that we receive in our day. Some mock. Some say, we'll hear you again on this. And some believe. And some are always wanting to talk later about it, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth until it's too late. In chapter 24, Felix is going to tell Paul. He's going to be very concerned when Paul reasons about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. He's going to say, go away and come back at a convenient time, and I'll talk with you. And then Agrippa in chapter 26, tell Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But being an almost Christian is not being a Christian. And these guys told Paul, we'll hear you again later, but it seems like they never did. Paul would leave after this. And I think one of the great things that makes hell what it is that regret. Knowing, number one, you didn't have to come here. Knowing, number two, you had many opportunities and you passed them by. Do you remember Joshua said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. We don't know how much time we have. And years ago, John Fisher used to have a song, and he would say in one of the lines of the song was, those who thought they held the key will find that the door was open. The door was open, and that's going to be one of the worst things about hell, I think, is you didn't have to go there. The door was open. Christ paid the price. But perhaps they wanted to wait till later to hear something later. And one other thing, as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking of our loved ones, and there's probably people you know, there's people I know that we want to share Christ with. We want to get alone with them because you want to be one-on-one with them, or they're not having their guard up because there's other people around, and share Christ with them. You don't know. They could be taken out of the world at any time. It's important if there's someone you need to share with, that we share with them. We get some time with them and share Christ with them. So procrastination, not for us as Christians concerning our loved ones, people we want to share with, and procrastination for an unbeliever, you don't know how much time you have. In I think it was in Mere Christianity, one of C.S. Lewis' books, he brings up, people ask, why doesn't God just bring in the invading force and deal with evil once and for all? Why doesn't God just come and show up and just end everything? And Lewis says, well, one day God's going to do that, but I don't think it's going to be what you think it is. He says, when the author walks on stage, the play is over. And he says, you won't be so much finding out at that point. You won't be so much choosing which side, as you'll come to realize what side you've already chosen. He says, it's no use agreeing to lay down when it's no longer possible to stand up. He says, today is the day of grace. When the Son of God comes back, the play is over. But beyond that, when we depart from this world, it's over for us. And I think this group in here that said, we'll hear more about you later, that's a very scary thing, because we don't know how much time we have. And I already know loved ones I wish I could have talked with more. A lady I worked with years ago, and we found out she went to the doctor like on a Monday or Tuesday, found out she had a brain tumor. She was at home. We went to say hi to her and visit with her later in the week. And I felt convicted to share with her, and I didn't. And then I was thinking, I'm going to go back next week, and I want to share Christ with her. And I got a call on Saturday night that she had passed away and had left that quick. It's very important that an unbeliever doesn't procrastinate. It's very important that we don't procrastinate in sharing the gospel with people that we love. Today is the day of salvation. And one other thing I wanted to just leave you guys with on this. When you look at Paul's results, we don't read of a church being started here. Obviously, there was two or three gathered in Christ's name as a church. There's a few believers, but it doesn't seem like he had a lot of results. And I would just remind you, you're not responsible for the results. You're responsible to be faithful, to share the gospel. Jesus said it's a little flock. Mega churches can be built by all kinds of things. But when you look at the state of our nation, it's hard to believe we have the many millions and millions of Christians that we say we do, the things that are going on in our country. Jesus says it's a little flock. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and eight people were saved in that day. You just don't know. Think of here, Paul had few results. We see the end of Paul's life, and he was pretty much alone when he died. A few people there, most people forsook him, and so on. We see the Lord left almost all alone. We see his disciples forsook him and all. They came back, too. But the whole point is, Our job is to be faithful, and God's job is to add to his church. If you were to compare Jonah with Jeremiah, Jonah preached to the Ninevites and a whole city repented. But we know Jonah goes down in history as a man whose heart was not right. He was mad about that. Jeremiah was a faithful man. He goes down in the annals of the scripture as a faithful man who saw almost no fruit of his labors. I hope we see fruit of our labors as we're sharing the gospel, but I'm just pointing out your job is to be faithful, and my job is to be faithful, to trust God with the results, and I think we can trust God to be working as we pray for the people and we share with them. One last thing I just wanted to, and this will be the last thing, I would just encourage you, if you're thinking now of people you know that aren't saved, to make a list of them and to be praying for them. And praying for them, not just to sharing with them, but praying for them, and see what God does. Please stand, and that's really next week will be, God willing, back to chapter 18, really sort of the conclusion of looking at Paul's way of ministering and trying to reach the lost. So, Father, thank you for your word and the things you've taught us, and in your word. And Lord, as we look at the world we live in, it's a world that has greatly aligned itself against you. But we also remember that we were part of that world. We had greatly aligned ourselves against you. And you were able to reach us, and it was through the power of your gospel, your spirit working through your word. Many things have changed since Paul's day. From that first century to now, it's in so many ways, it's a different world. But the human heart and the human need has not changed one iota. We're the same lost sinners we were since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And humanity will be in that condition until your return. And the only way out of it is through the redemption in Christ Jesus, through faith in your Son. Lord, I want to thank you that as Christians, you've caused the light of the glory of your gospel to shine in our hearts so we don't have to bank our eternity on the power of our reason and go through endless argumentation trying to arrive at truth and then a new argument or arguing us back out of that, but that you have graciously condescended to open our eyes to the truth of your word, and that we have a direct a road to the eternal.